think I am. Davey looks at me and he goes, 65. It's the hairstyle. It's the pot calling the kettle black there, Bob. All right. Well, if you see Davey, please don't mention anything because he gets quite embarrassed and upset. But classic. Apparently, this last year has not been kind to me. I went from 37 to 65. All right. Oh, thank you, Moira. You can definitely stay. We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. We are starting chapter 11 this morning, so if you would please turn there with me. A few months ago, Dee was selling a phone, an iPhone. I'll tell you the plan. She had used the money that we had set aside for our children's school fees to buy a new phone with the plan that she would sell her old phone to get that money back. And so she advertised it, and someone responded indicating that they would like to buy the phone, and so we went to meet this individual. And he said he just wanted to check that the charger was working. He owned a phone shop. We met him outside his shop. He just wanted to check that the phone was in fact charging. And so his friend came out to stand with us and to pay us money while he quickly checked if the phone was charging. He phoned his friend to say, yes, it's charging. You can pay them the money. His friend went to go and draw the money, and both of them were never seen again, along with Dee's phone. We were quite foolish in our actions, but we were scammed. And Dee's phone was stolen. The reality is that nobody likes to be scammed, right? Nobody likes to be conned. But what if this last week you were conned and you didn't even realize it? In fact, you were. All of us were. You see, every time we sin, we are tricked into believing that there is something good when in fact there is not. We are deceived. In that moment of giving in to sin, we believe a lie about what is true about God and what God has said is true about life. Sin is an expression of distrust in God. So just think about a time this week when you didn't get what you wanted. When life is not going well, we are tempted to give in. We are tempted to give in to food or lust or pride or greed in order to get what we want, in the belief that whatever it is will make us happy. For some, sin comes as a promise of escape, of a promise of immediate pleasure, the promise that we can have control over life. Perhaps it's the promise of relief. It feels good to just express our anger and get it off our chest. It feels good when someone has annoyed us or wronged us. It feels good to go and tell someone else about that, usually someone who will validate our feelings of frustration, and we think that that might make us feel better. Maybe for you the problem is not when things are going badly, but when things are going well. Perhaps you've achieved in your studies or achieved in your workplace. Perhaps you've set yourself a goal in sports and you've achieved that. Perhaps you've achieved well in business and you feel this high of achievement, of having done something and having done something good. And then in order to feel that again, you will sacrifice whatever it takes to feel that high again, whether that be time with family or friends, time in the Word, time in prayer. Perhaps you will even sacrifice time at church and even God in pursuit of that high again. Friends, the problem with being deceived is that we are often unaware that we're being tricked. We see something that is good in the moment, and in that moment, we are blind to the cost. A fish doesn't take the bait because it wants to get caught. A fish takes the bait because the bait looks like food. It looks like something good. But ultimately, the cost to that fish is great, and often his life. To sin is to be deceived. And the cost of sin is not losing a phone or feeling bad. The cost of sin is often our lives. We should not be flippant or indifferent to this danger. And we shouldn't surround ourselves with people who are ignorant of this danger too. As I said, the cost is our lives. The cost is great. In the moment, we all like friends who will not draw our attention to the fact that we are being deceived. In the moment, we all like friends who are just going to allow us to go on and do what we want to do. But in the long run, a brother or sister who will actually point out your deception is the person that you need by your side and in your life. In the long run, a brother or sister who is actually going to tell you when you are sinning is a brother or sister who truly loves you. In our passage today, we will study, and we'll study this passage over the next few weeks. Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he is fighting to show them that they have been deceived by sin and by the false teachers. And as we go through this passage over the next few weeks, we will see why it is important that we have people who are willing to speak into our lives. Why we should be speaking into each other's lives. Why we should not allow one another to be deceived by sin. Let's read our passage. Please stand with me. And then we will begin our study. I'm going to read all the way to verse 15. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from 1 to 15. This morning we will study 1 to 6. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can sit under it this morning and learn from it. And as we study this passage this morning, won't you open our eyes and open our hearts to this truth? And Father, won't you show us the deception of those who would try to lead us astray from pure devotion to you? And won't you surround us with brothers and sisters who are going to help us to stand in the truth of your word? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul starts off here with this statement. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, Paul says. This request from Paul, and indeed this whole section, the next two chapters that we're going to study, is loaded with sarcasm. Paul here is being sarcastic as he makes his request of these Corinthians. He opens with this request that they would bear with him in a little foolishness. Now, what does Paul mean when he says foolishness? When he says, bear with me in a little foolishness? What does he mean? What is he talking about? As will become very apparent as we go through the next few chapters, what Paul is saying is he's about to start boasting. He's about to boast in himself and what he's done. You may remember the two sentences that immediately preceded this, which we ended our study last week with. Paul says this, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote. It's not separated by chapters and verses at the time of reading. So these sentences were immediately followed by, I wish that you would bear with me, essentially, as I boast a little. So he's just said, we're not to boast. The one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Now bear with me as I boast, is essentially what Paul is saying here. And it's very significant that Paul calls his boasting foolishness. In the Bible, foolishness is generally a misuse of the intelligence that God has given us. Foolishness is a misuse of the intelligence that God has given us. The fool uses his intelligence to reason incorrectly and justify his sin. The fool loses his temper quickly. The fool twists the truth for his own benefit. The fool dislikes instruction and correction. But most significantly and ultimately, in the Old Testament, the evidence of foolishness is a denial of God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. In Jewish wisdom literature, this is the definition of a fool. Someone who does not believe. So Paul, when he calls his boasting foolishness, when he says, bear with me in foolishness, what he's essentially saying is, please bear with me as I behave like an unbeliever. Like someone who does not believe that God exists. Why is he doing this? Why would the Apostle Paul behave in a way that he considers to be ungodly? Because this is what the Corinthians applaud. This is what the Corinthians admire and esteem. The self-confidence and boasting of the so-called super apostles, as Paul calls them, perhaps as they even called themselves, to the Corinthians, this is a show of great strength. This is a show of great confidence, and the Corinthians admired them for it. The false teachers were behaving like unbelievers in their boasting and in commending themselves. So now Paul, in trying to make the Corinthians see this error, is doing the same thing, because this is what the Corinthians respond to. He's essentially speaking their language. He's going to boast. And in preparing to boast, Paul explains why he's doing this. This is chapter verses 1 to 15. Is Paul, before he really starts boasting, he's saying, this is why I'm going to do this. This is why I'm going to behave in an ungodly way. And there are three paragraphs you will see in your Bible, and these three paragraphs are essentially the three reasons. Number one, it's out of concern for their purity and their loyalty for Christ. Number two, it's because he loves them and he wants them to know that. Number three, it's to expose the false teachers who he says claim to work on the same grounds, on the same terms as he does. But by actually showing them what he does, he's going to expose these false teachers. We'll study point number one today. Paul is going to boast out of his parental concern, essentially. And then we will study over the next two or three weeks, we'll study the next two. So Paul's parental concern, he is concerned for their purity and their devotion to Christ. We'll read again verses 2 to 6. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you have received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. He is divinely, or he is jealous for them in the same way that God is jealous for his people. God is a jealous God. We read in Exodus 34, verse 14, You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God is not content to share the affections of his people with anyone or anything. He is not interested in divided loyalty or half-hearted devotion. And we hear clearly how God feels about this in Revelation 3, when he's talking to the church in Laodicea. He says, I know your works. I'm sure you've all heard this passage before. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. God is not interested in sharing our affections, the affections of his people, in any way. God is a jealous God. And Paul feels the same divine jealousy for the faith of the Corinthians. He's concerned for their devotion to God. This is so important. He's not concerned for their devotion to him. He's concerned for their devotion to God. Now, we know that because Paul was the one, the apostle, given the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, their rejection of him is, in fact, a rejection of the true gospel. And so these two are a bit more closely linked than they would be, say, nowadays with a pastor of a church or something. Paul is divinely jealous for their faithfulness to God. Now, this is similar, perhaps, to the jealousy a husband would have for his wife. If some man came along and said, I'd like to take Dee out on a date, and I said, go ahead, no problem. What would that tell you about my love for my wife? It's okay, Div, I promise I wouldn't say that. It wouldn't speak very well of my devotion and my affection to my wife, right? But as any married man knows, that we are jealous for our wives. If somebody comes along and tries something with my wife, or with one of your wives, even the most peace-loving man on earth will fight to the death, right? We're jealous for our wives, and this is the same jealousy that God feels for his church. And this is the picture of marital faithfulness is where Paul goes next. He says, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This then describes the nature of Paul's concern. He is concerned for the purity and the devotion of these Corinthians to Christ. The Jewish betrothal was a commitment on par with the commitment we make in marriage today. It was only broken by a letter of divorce. The betrothed, once a couple was betrothed, legally it was as if they were married. Now the betrothal period was usually 1 year long, and during this time the future husband and the future wife needed to prove themselves. It was a year in which they had to prove themselves. The husband or the betrothed man would go away and he would prepare a place for them to live in. He would build a room onto his father's house and prepare a place for this couple to live once they were married. This was part of his responsibility. This is why in John 14, when Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, in my father's house there are many rooms. He is speaking as a betrothed husband to his bride. And we are his bride. He is going to prepare a place for us. This was one of the responsibilities that a Jewish man had during this period of betrothal. Another responsibility he had was he had to save up money to prove that he was able to take care of his wife financially. And this was generally displayed in the wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony would be a week long, and it was the responsibility of the man, the husband, to pay for that ceremony, thereby proving that he was able to take care of his wife financially. So when Jesus turns the water to wine at the wedding ceremony in Cana. Essentially what has happened there is they've run out of wine. The man has failed to prove that he is able to take care of his bride. This was massively, it was massive shame for that husband. That's why they go and they ask Jesus, please help. Because he's failed to prove that he can take care of his bride. That was the responsibility of the man. The the way that the future wife would prove herself was she would prove her faithfulness to her husband. She would prove that she was going to forsake all other men for this year and remain faithful to her husband. The father of the future bride was involved in the betrothal. He would be part of deciding who his daughter was going to marry, and he then carried the responsibility for that year to make sure that his daughter remained pure as well. This is the picture. This is the beautiful picture that Paul is drawing on when he makes this statement. He's already said in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I became your spiritual father to the Corinthians. In other words, he sees himself as the father. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. And Paul is saying, I have betrothed you to one man, to Christ. And I am concerned for your purity, that you will remain pure and devoted to Christ during this period of betrothal. Friends, this is a wonderful picture of where we stand in our current relationship to Christ. We are his betrothed. We have promised ourselves to him. We have been betrothed to him. Our concern as his bride should be to prove our faithfulness and our loyalty to him. And part of that means identifying and forsaking all other things that would threaten to draw our attention away from Christ. The concern of the elders in this church and in any church you attend, as those who keep watch over your souls, our concern should be to present you as a pure and spotless bride, as loyal to Christ in all of your affections, to protect against you being deceived by sin or by false teaching. And we will endeavor to do that with all of our might. What is it that might threaten your loyalty to Christ? Paul says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What is the goal of the enemy in everything that he does? To lead us away from pure devotion to Christ. There are no innocent distractions. Please hear me. There are no innocent distractions. Only life-threatening deceptions. Now, this might sound extreme to some of you, but please remember, the enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Anything that is not of God is not an innocent distraction. It is a life-threatening deception. Remember, the bait that he uses doesn't always look like a hook. It looks like something good to eat. And that's what Paul's point is. This is how he deceived Eve in the garden. Now, this is Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God has said, don't do this. Satan says, do it. It's good. You'll enjoy it. The benefits of it are good. And what God has said will not actually happen. You will not surely die. Right? God is withholding something good from you, and you're not actually going to die if you eat this fruit. He plants the seed of doubt in Eve's mind, and he plants the seed of the promise of happiness, fulfillment, or of something good to be found in disobedience to God. This is so important. Please don't miss this. Do you see that sin starts in the mind? Paul is concerned that their thoughts are going to be led astray from sincere devotion to Christ. It is our thoughts that are led astray. Sin is conceived and starts in the mind. This is a somewhat of a practical outworking of what we studied a few weeks ago when we studied spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is the battle for truth that takes place where? In our minds. For us today, we are told that there is actually enjoyment or meaning or truth to be found in things other than God. That the strict church is being oppressive and doing these things that we are tempted to do is not so bad. They'll not cost you your salvation. God's grace is sufficient, right? To be a Christian is to be free. To have all these rules placed on you is not God's intention. We're no longer under the law. You'll hear that said often. God's grace means that you'll be forgiven even if you go on sinning. These are the things that we are here over and over and over again. These are the little hooks, the bait that Satan throws out to tempt us to sin. Paul says, I'm concerned that your thoughts are being led astray from pure devotion to Christ. Just in the same way that Satan reasoned Eve into sinning in the garden. We are in that same danger today. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What if I or one of the elders or perhaps anyone from the church came to you and said, I am concerned that you are being led astray from pure devotion to Christ. What would you say? What would your response be? If you're struggling, I can help you. I can help you for two reasons. Because I'm a human being, and this is my response, and because this has been the response that I have observed most often when I've confronted sin in the lives of God's people. Your response will most likely be offense. How on earth could you say that to me? How on earth could you think that I am capable of being led astray from pure devotion to Christ? This is how we typically respond. That response is often followed by anger, and it's often then followed by going to a close friend and saying, can you believe what so-and-so said to me? How foolish could they be? Friends, I want you to see the importance of us being able to express concern for one another and receive concern from one another. God has placed us in a community of believers because we are easily led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, it's not a case of you might be led astray. If you are on your own, you will be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. If you reject the good counsel and concern of godly brothers and sisters, you place yourself in a very dangerous position where you are most likely to take the bait and be led astray into sin. So I encourage you, if you have a brother or sister who loves you enough to express concern, you might be offended initially. That's a normal human response. But my advice is don't get angry with that person. Go away and search your own heart. Before you go and speak to someone else, search your own heart. And when you do speak to someone else, don't go and speak to someone who is just going to validate you in your sin. Go and speak to another godly brother or sister who loves you and who is going to hold you accountable. Ask them if they see that same area of weakness or sin in your lives. Pray about it. Go to the Word. Walk a journey with those people who love you enough to point out where you are being deceived. Other Christians expressing concern in this matter is not a reason to be offended. It is a display of great love and care. When Satan attacks the truth, this, what Paul says next, is what he primarily attacks. Paul says, for if someone comes, verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The false teachers in Paul's day and the false teachers today will attack three things primarily: the person of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, and the truth of the gospel. The person of Jesus, the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives, and the gospel. And what was the response of the Corinthians when these false teachers came into their church and started preaching these lies? What was their response? Paul says, you put up with it readily enough. You invite them into the pulpit and you hear them out. You consider their lies. You put up with it, Paul says. Well, friends, I wonder if there are areas in our lives where we are putting up with some false teaching. This is a question that we must ask ourselves. Are there any areas in our lives where we are putting up with or entertaining lies? Remember, I said to you, because of the, I think last week it was, because of the world we live in and the technology that is available, every single person has a pulpit. It's not necessarily that you have to come into church. It's not only when you're in church, should I say, that you need to evaluate whether this is true or false. It's every day of your life and everything that you hear. Everybody has a pulpit. Are we putting up with false teaching in our lives? Paul says that the three things that are primarily attacked, the person of Jesus, the attacks on Jesus are usually to do with his deity, that he wasn't fully God and that he never claimed to be. That's often what is under attack. Mormons, for example, believe most of what we believe as Christians. And indeed, in my experience, they know it better than we know it. But they believe that Jesus was a created being and not God. That's false. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. That's false. The word of faith teaching is that Jesus laid aside his divinity and was only a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we too can do the things that he did. Many of these teachers will go as far as saying that we are little gods because we are men empowered by the Holy Spirit in the same way Jesus was. That's false. And friends, just as a bit of further information, this is why we don't sing Bethel and Hillsong songs in this church, because that's what those churches teach. False teachers will present a Jesus that is at odds with the Jesus in the Bible. We need to be aware of this. How does the Bible present Jesus? How does Jesus describe himself? We need to know so that we can identify false teaching. The Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. In his book, Knowing God, J.R. Packer speaks about this, the work of the Spirit in our lives. And he talks about the ordinary work of the Spirit. That is the Spirit's work in salvation and sanctification, in leading believers in all truth. Derek read about this morning, that he illuminates the truth, in empowering us to live in obedience to God's word, in offering comfort and assurance of our salvation. This is the work, as J.R. Packer calls it, the ordinary work. I'd call this all supernatural work. But what he's saying is this is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Nowhere, and Jesus, sorry, talks much about the work of the Spirit in John chapters 13 to 16. If you want to know the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, go and read those chapters in John. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the Spirit making people fall over and roll around on the floor or shake or shout or twitch or laugh uncontrollably. That's not in the Bible. We don't see that. Nowhere do we see the Spirit bringing disorder instead of order. God is a God of order. I saw a video clip this week of Holy Spirit weight loss. Bunch of overweight people, Americans obviously, gathering together, coming under the power of the Spirit and claiming to lose weight. Holy Spirit weight loss. What rubbish. That is not the work of the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible do we see these strange things happening in the name of the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul say about these spirits? He says these are other spirits. Let's be clear on this. These are not people who are being fooled. These are people who are accepting other spirits, other than the Holy Spirit. Friends, many churches today are characterized by these spirits, all of which are introduced by false teachers. Where you see in a church false spirits, you can be sure that there is a false teacher in that church. The gospel, Paul says, the gospel. If you receive a gospel other than the one that we preach. Friends, there are many false gospels, but they all have one thing in common. They make much of man and little of God. Most false gospels revolve around the individual. They present Jesus as a cure to your problems, or the one who wants to give you what you want, or the one who loves everyone no matter what. Please make no mistake, false gospels all have an element of truth to them. An element, but not the full truth. There is, for example, a huge move away from preaching about sin because we don't want people to feel bad. I think I've shared with you this story before, but a lady in our church in Thailand came to me one Sunday morning and says, "You need to stop telling us about sin. We already know about it. Your job is to encourage us. Stop telling us that we're sinful. People feel bad enough already." There's a huge move away from preaching about sin. Sin makes people feel guilty, and that's unhelpful. But friends, we must start with sin. And not just a general acknowledgement of it, as in, yes, we are all sinners, we know that. The Bible does far more than that. It states the extent, the depth, the totality of our sin. It does not mince its words when it comes to the state of man apart from God. We are dead in our sins. We are following Satan in our sins, the Bible says. No one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. The Bible doesn't speak lightly of our sin. It portrays it as it is. We are totally depraved. We are hostile to God. We, in our sin, we wish that God were dead or didn't exist so that we could go on sinning without consequence. Friends, the gospel necessitates that we start with sin. The more we see the depth of our sin, the more we see the depth of God's love for us and His grace in Jesus Christ. The only thing we bring to salvation is our sin. And He has saved us from much and forgiven us of much. It might not make us look good. In fact, it doesn't. It makes us look quite bad. But it makes God look great. And that's the point. That's the gospel. The gospel makes God look good. There's also a huge move away from teaching on repentance. The repentance being that we are to turn away from our sin and live lives in obedience to Christ. There's a theologian, John Lennox, who speaks of the heresy or the heretical doctrine of carnal Christianity, that we can be saved and go on living in our sin as the rest of the world does. This is because there is a weakness in teaching on repentance, that we must turn away from our sin. Friends, cheap salvation is in fact no salvation at all. We can have no crown without a cross. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is a false gospel that says Jesus will take away all of your troubles if you will believe in him. Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." In other words, if we have no troubles in this world, we are of this world. "But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He went on to say, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul affirmed the same teaching many times, but one example of that is in Philippians, where he says, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but suffer for His sake. It has been granted to us that we would believe and suffer for the sake of Christ. Those who come to Christ according to the true gospel, we must realize that it is not the removal of life's problems, but the promise of future glory. And in fact, in this life, we will have trouble. We'll have more problems because of our belief. We will have hatred and opposition in this world. It has been granted that we will suffer for Christ. But friends, the promise is eternal glory. The gospel is indeed under attack in many forms. We must not be drawn into believing any of the lies about who Jesus was, the work of the Spirit in our lives, and the truth of the gospel. We must protect against these lies. And how do we guard against these lies? Paul says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." I'm not inferior to these super apostles, these super great apostles, as they called themselves. Again, this is laced with sarcasm. Paul does not, in fact, think that they are super apostles. They think that they are super apostles. The Corinthians think that they are super apostles because they have believed their lies. The Corinthians have also believed this, we see, because these men were impressive orators. They were good public speakers. They were trained in rhetoric. There's evidence that these public speakers would go and get smooth pebbles out of the rivers and put them in their mouths and practice pronouncing words with a mouthful of pebbles in order to become better public speakers. Now, in and of this, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing this in and of itself, other than it is a bit ridiculous. But this was the reason that the Corinthians praised them. This was the reason that the Corinthians said they were so good. Look at how good they are at speaking. Look at how impressive they are. They're winsome. They're charismatic in their personality and their presentation. Sadly, friends, this is how most people judge sermons today as well, on the strength of the pastor's delivery. What Paul is saying is, of far more importance than the pastor's delivery is the content of what is said. Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, he was not an impressive speaker, public speaker. He says, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you. Remember, they came to salvation through Paul's presentation of the gospel. They were then instructed in their faith by Paul. Paul did not lack knowledge, even if he was not an impressive speaker. He may have been a bit boring. We know he spoke for too long. There's the account in Acts of Paul in Troas when he spoke until midnight and a young man sitting on the windowsill fell out the window and died. Paul literally bored someone to death and then raised him to life. These Corinthians valued the style of the sermon rather than the content of the sermon. And this is a sure way to be led astray by false teaching. If you place more emphasis on the delivery of the message than on the message itself, how do we guard against being deceived by sin? We must know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And we must know what God has said is true about us and about life. This is Paul's concern for the Corinthians. All of this is Paul's parental concern for the Corinthians. He ends off by saying that of far greater importance than the style of preaching is the content of what is preached. A true father or shepherd is going to give you good instruction, even if his delivery of that instruction is not as polished as perhaps someone else. But a true shepherd, someone who has concern for you remaining pure and devoted to Christ, is going to give you good godly instruction from God's Word. Friends, how do we guard against being deceived by sin? We realize, number one, that we are betrothed to Christ, and it is our responsibility to remain pure, and loyal to Him. We place ourselves in a church where the elders, the pastor, and the other members are working to present one another as pure and devoted to Christ. We guard our thoughts and our minds against the lies of the devil, knowing that he is crafty, that he twists the truth in order to try and snare us and lead us astray. We know who Jesus is, the person of Jesus. We know from the Bible the work that the Spirit does in our lives. And we know the truth of the gospel. Upon these things we must not waver. We stand firm. And we value truth and content over style and entertainment in our church services. Friends, Satan's goal, the goal of the enemy is to lead us astray from pure devotion to Christ. He comes only to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we must stand on the truth of God against the lies of the devil. And we are put in a community of believers so that we can stand with one another. On our own, we will fall. Together, we will stand by the grace of God. This is the first reason that Paul is willing to boast. This is the first reason that Paul is willing to do what is in his mind something that is ungodly, because of his concern for the purity of the church. This should be our concern too. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his devotion to your people. Father, I pray that you would place in our hearts a desire to see one another remain pure in our devotion to you. I pray that we would work to this end in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and they would work to that end in our lives as well. We thank you that in your kindness you have placed us in a believing family so that we do not walk this road alone. At the end of the day, it is only because of Jesus that he, being fully God, took on flesh and came to this earth. It is only because he died on the cross in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is only because we are empowered by the Spirit, the one true Spirit, that we can live this life. Father, may that be true of us. May we live in obedience to you, and may your name be greatly glorified in this church and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.